was watching Bluey during the week, and you should have been too. It's always good. It's always good. And the quote at the start of this episode was, "I wasn't born yesterday. I wasn't born yesterday." And Bluey, if you haven't watched it before with your kids or grandkids or just by yourself, because it's that good, it's an Australian cartoon about a family of dogs. There's the parents, Chili and Bandit, and two daughters, Bingo and Bluey. And Bandit, the dad, he tells the girls, "I wasn't born yesterday. I wasn't born yesterday." And they don't really understand the saying. And so the girls turn it into a game, convincing their dad to in fact pretend that he was born yesterday. And so he plays along, asking what everything is, marveling at everything that he sees. A stool, so amazing. A strawberry, a swing. And he's constantly doing things wrong. He pushes the swing sideways. He talks crazy to strangers. He steals their food, all with the excuse of not knowing any better because he was only born yesterday. Well, at the park, a leaf floats out of the tree. And it lands nearby, and Bandit, he picks up the leaf, and he's spellbound by it. And as he holds it up to the sun, the light streams through, and he sees the pattern of veins intricately and delicately stretching out across the leaf. It's beautiful. He's captured by the wonder, by the beauty, by the design, because he was born yesterday. He's captivated by him. Have you ever been that way with God? With the love of Jesus, with the wonder of the gospel. The message that God became flesh, that he dwelt among us, full of grace, full of truth. That we have seen God's glory, that Jesus has made the unknowable now known. Well, that message should stop us in our tracks, capture us, captivate us. And maybe it has. But maybe it's never really got your attention. Or maybe it has dulled over time. Glory isn't an easy word to define. And it's a case with a word like beauty as well, where we can point to it and say, "Yeah, that's it." But it's hard to describe it unless we see it. And John Piper, he says that it's the public display of the infinite beauty and worth of God. And if we really see it, we can't do anything but stop in wonder. Now, these five verses from John are all about knowing God's glory. So let's jump in. Begins after Jesus said this. And Jesus has been speaking for a few chapters now. There are very few interjections from the writer, no comments or asides. We hear Jesus' words and the disciples' questions. We listen in on their conversation and we soak in the teaching. And we're told that after Jesus said this, well, said what? Well, the previous verse says, "I have told you these things so that in me you have peace." I'm wondering, well, what things? What things is he told? Well, it points us all the way back to all of the verses of chapters 13 to 16. He's spoken about serving. He's washed his disciples' feet. About betrayal as Judas walks away. About the way to the Father. About the Spirit of truth. About obedience and love, about staying connected to the vine, about loving one another, about the hatred of the world, and waiting just a little while. And he says in 16, verse 33, the verse previous to the one that we began today, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." A wonderful truth that Duncan reminded us of last week. He said these words, "In Jesus, in him, you will find peace. In him, in Jesus, you have overcome the world." There will be trouble. There will be triumph. So take heart. But now the scene shifts. And not the location, not the characters. There's still 12 guys sitting in a room. But now Jesus takes his eyes off the 11 who are sitting before him and he turns to heaven. And he prays. Jesus caps off all he has just said, not with teaching on prayer or a description of it. We get to listen in as Jesus prays. Often in the gospel, we're told that Jesus prayed, and occasionally in the presence of others and often alone. And in that sense, it's not remarkable that Jesus prays. But here he prays at length. It's the longest prayer recorded in the gospel. Some of the last words spoken before his death. And he prays so that his disciples can hear. That is remarkable. In verse 13, Jesus prays, "I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they, the disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them." He wanted the disciples to hear that as he prayed. He wanted them to hear that. To know that, and then go and live in response to that. And he wants us to hear these words, to know these truths, and then to go and live in response to them. In essence, there are three prayers in chapter 17. Jesus prays for himself, although I'll come back to that idea in a minute. And he prays for the 11 disciples in the room. And then he prays for all who will believe. He prays for you and me. But before we get into the content, let's take a moment to notice the posture. He looked to heaven and he prayed. Jesus looks to heaven. It's an upward gaze, a normal posture for prayer at that time. It's not remarkable in that sense. And some people dismiss it altogether. Who cares? It's the words. It's the heart. That matter. And sure, they do. But the posture is significant. How does Jesus approach the Father? Well, not like he will in the garden, just a little later. In Matthew 26, we read, "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed." With his face to the ground, he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In grief and distress, Jesus falls to the ground, perhaps in a sign of submission to the Father's will, a laying down of his life. And it's not like the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. And Jesus says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" The tax collector, perhaps out of fear or shame, takes a posture of humility. And that's a good thing. He's commended for it, but it's not what Jesus does in John 17. And Jesus is confident before the Father. No fear, no shame. And he looks to him. He sets his gaze on him. Now, I don't want to get hung up on it. This passage isn't instructions on prayer posture. But I think it's interesting. Now, I think it's significant. Eyes open. Eyes open to the reality of his situation. Eyes open to the destination, you could say, of his prayer. In his final hours, he looks to the Father. Our posture says something. In worship, in prayer, or as we drift off to sleep during the sermon, our posture says something. Yes, we pray with our spirit. We pray with our heart. We pray with our mind. But we pray with our body too. Why not adopt a position that matches your prayer? Eyes open to the presence of God. Eyes lifted above your situation. Head bowed in humility. Hands open to receive. kneeling in submission or kneeling to lay down your burdens, face down in wonder. How we pray matters. And what we pray matters. So what does Jesus pray? He prays, Father. And in that one word, it's hard not to hear echoes of the model prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples. Now, there are differences for sure, but the similarities, they stand out to us. Now, over the course of this whole chapter, we'll see connections to a lot of the different lines, to our Father in heaven, to your kingdom come, your will be done, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a subtle indicator that the one praying is the one who teaches us how to pray. Jesus prays, Father, the first of six times in this chapter. And it's a reminder of relationship. He knows. He knows who hears and answers him. Years ago, I heard Francis Chan preach, and he said something along the lines of this. He says, what if we stopped for 10 or 20 or 30 seconds before we prayed? What if we stopped and simply thought about who we were praying to? How would that change the way we prayed? If we thought about who we were praying to, how would that change the way we prayed? The Father, the Creator and Sustainer, the Judge and Redeemer, clothed in wonder. The Promise Keeper, the Sin Forgiver, majestic in holiness. Our Father. That is who we come to. That is who hears our prayers. So stop, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes to the one you are speaking to and pray accordingly. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. What was coming is now here. Crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation. Now is the time. Now is the time. And in that moment, he asks, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And at first glance, it looks like Jesus is praying for himself, praying for his own glory. But starting with the address to Father, it soon becomes clear that the Father, not the Son, is the focus. He prays, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You granted him authority, all those you have given. And he says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory by finishing the work you gave me. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you. It's you and your all throughout the passage. So be careful in summarizing this as Jesus praying for himself. To make it clear, Jesus does not pray for himself in the way that we pray for ourselves. We pray about our problems, sickness, broken relationships, financial pressures. We pray about our sin, for forgiveness, for holiness, for obedience and faith. We pray about our needs, strength, courage, patience, love. We pray about our wants, security, acceptance, prosperity, safety. And we pray about our choices for wisdom, for peace, for discernment, for conviction. And I'm not saying you can't pray like that. There's biblical precedent for all of those things. But none of them are the way that Jesus prays here. He prays to be glorified. And not for his own sake, not as an end in itself. He says, glorify me in order that I might glorify you. And to borrow a phrase from Louis Giglio, it's me for you. Me for you. My life for your glory. A simple prayer that each of us could pray to start each day. Father, I know you know this already, but I want to say it again today. Me for you. This whole thing, this whole life for you. To do the work that he's called us to. And whenever we're pushed to the center, whenever we end up in the spotlight, we get right out of the way. And we show that Jesus is the one who is really in the center. Whenever there's an opportunity, at home, at work, at school, at uni, at the shops, at the park, at a cafe, at church, me for you. Are you living for God's glory or are you living for yours? As I think back on a couple of my greatest individual moments in sport, they come as part of my most crushing defeats. If it was just me for me, well, then I would have been ecstatic if it was just me for me. But in the 4x100 relay, there's no point being in the lead. There's no point being in the lead at the end of your leg only to then drop the baton and lose the race. Or in a cricket match, there's no point getting a trophy for taking 8 wickets for 22 runs. No point if you lose the match by over 100 runs. It all went in vain. Me for me, they were successful days. But I wasn't playing me for me. I was playing me for the team, my glory for our glory. So how do you know that you're not living your life me for me? How can you know that your life is about God's glory and not just subtly about you? Well, you know it's not me for me when God glorifies himself by exalting the person next to you. You see it happen. You see it happen close up and in real time. And if that hurts you, then you're more concerned about your glory than God's glory. But if God glorifies the person next to you and you praise him all the more, well, then you know it's me for you. How do you know it's not me for me? But when you endure suffering, as we've thought about so much over the last few weeks, when we hope even in pain, we have peace even in confusion, joy even in disappointment, love even when it hurts. We learn this from Jesus. Suffering is the path to glory. The world sees the cross as shame and defeat. But Jesus knows that it's the way to glorify his Father. And ultimately, he will be lifted up too. Read in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Death on a cross, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The cross is not shame. The cross leads to glory and to salvation. Verse 2 of John 17, for you granted him, Jesus, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The authority is eternally given, but we see it exercised after the cross. Having defeated sin, death, and the devil, he demonstrates his authority. And although it extends to all people, to all flesh, he offers life only to some. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. In John 6:37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. In Jesus there is life for all those who believe. Those whom the Father has given. What is this life? But it seems like a bit of an aside mid-prayer, and or even like the writer has put their own words there in Jesus' mouth. But these are Jesus' words, Jesus' declaration mid-prayer. Now, this is eternal life. Now, this is eternal life, literally the life eternal, the one that he's just mentioned. This eternal life, this is not the way to it. This is not the path. This is it. Eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. This throws us right back to chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Remember when Duncan spoke on that? June last year, we're in chapter 1. This is verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus makes the unseen seen, the unknown known. Because that is humanity's biggest need. Our biggest failing is that we don't know God. And God says to his people through the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you." But the promise isn't that it's going to be like that forever. It won't always be that way. Through Habakkuk, he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea." They cover the sea, sorry. And then in Jeremiah 31, "No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." They will all know me. This is God's end game. This is real living. Eternal life isn't some distant destination. It's not a vague, distant future hope. Eternal life is knowing God. And not textbook knowledge, an intimate relationship with him. As John Carson writes, he says, "Eternal life is best seen not as everlasting life, but as knowledge of the everlasting one." Knowledge of the everlasting one. God wants to be seen. God wants to be known. And God's plan was that Jesus would make him known. We have eternal life by coming to know God through knowing Jesus. He makes God's glory visible. This is the work that Jesus is given to do. And in this prayer, he knows what he's going to do next. He can see his work is already done. The work is finished. The following day, as he hung on the cross, he'll say, "It is finished." The work is finished. God's glory is on display in humiliation and shame. God's love is on display in self-sacrifice and obedience unto death. God's forgiveness is on display in dying in our place. God's mercy is on display in his wrath poured out on his Son. God's faithfulness is on display as Jesus endures suffering. God's power is on display in the defeat of death. When you look at the Son, when you look at the Son, the suffering Son, the victorious Son, the reigning Son, do you see God's glory? As Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus isn't asking for something new, but for something old. Not something extra, but something that he willingly laid aside. Again in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known. It's not new glory. It's not extra glory. It's simply the glory he deserves. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you savor it? The biggest danger, I think, for many of us is not that we've never seen it, but that we've grown cold to it, desensitized to it. Jesus prays that we would see him as he is, and in so doing, we would see the Father for who he is. Do we savor the glory of God, the wonder, the beauty, the majesty? At the end of that episode of Bluey I mentioned in the intro, the born yesterday game ends. The dad stops pretending to be born yesterday and things return to normal. At least it seems that way. But a few moments later, Chili looks out the window and asks the kids, "Has dad stopped playing born yesterday?" "Yeah," they reply. And then we see their dad, alone in the backyard, sitting down on the grass, staring in wonder at a leaf. Wonder isn't just for those who were born yesterday. Now, this is eternal life. This is eternal life that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We should never lose the wonder of that. I've noticed a few times recently, especially in our eldership meetings, but whenever Stephen prays, and he did it again today, I'm glad he did, it confirmed my point, but whenever he prays, he acknowledges who God is. Right at the start, he says who God is. He doesn't just thank him for what he gives us, but gives attention to who he is. His majesty is His righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his goodness. And sometimes I just jump into things. And don't ever lose the wonder of the glory of God. I love the words of a Bethel song. The song's called Wonder. It says, "May we never lose our wonder, wide-eyed and mystified. May we be just like a child, staring at the beauty of our King. May we never lose our wonder." Staring at our King, our Father, and we, his children, we sit at his feet in wonder, in worship, in adoration. Our lives laid down for his glory. Me for you. Jesus prayed that in him the Father would be known. Jesus prayed that we would experience life eternal right here and now. Right here and now in knowing him and in bringing him glory. Let's pray. Father, we stop and we want to acknowledge who you are. Lord, reveal yourself to us, that we would see you as you are. In your glory, in your majesty, in your holiness, in your goodness. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus who makes you known. Would we fix our eyes on him? And may we never lose that wonder. May we never stop being in awe of who you are. And that way we live from that place. In awe and wonder of you, may we go about our lives bringing you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.